Thank you very much. That was absolutely gorgeous. Really enjoyed the offertory. Appreciated that very much. And the special music. By the way, that was a ladies' quartet, in case you didn't notice. Ruth Bailey was supposed to be the fourth person in it, and I really appreciate David stepping in there and picking up the slack since Ruth could not be here. Matter of fact, I understand he's done such a wonderful job with them. They're trying to draft him into the ladies' quartet, so I said we could name it the ladies' quartet plus one. So I see they have my table set up back here already. I'm anxious to see what food y'all have set out. What I have looks absolutely wonderful, so I hope yours is equally as good. I thought about pulling up a chair just right in the middle there and sitting down. Very impressed with our special music this morning, and again, appreciate it very much. You know, there's not many people that you ever meet in your entire lifetime, or even that you've read about for that matter, that you're truly amazed at, you're truly deeply impressed with. An individual that literally you think has impacted the entire history of mankind to one way or another. Well, today I want to tell you about such an individual. But first of all, I want to ask you why you're here today. Because actually, you're here because of one reason. And literally one reason only. Now you say, okay, we're here because God commands it. We're here because it pictures putting sin of our lives. We're here because of what God did with ancient Israel and so forth and etc. I would imagine with a congregation this size, if we had opportunity to pull up chairs and bounce ideas off of one another, we could probably come up with 25, 50, perhaps 100 or more different ideas and reasons of why we are here today. Well, I'm here to tell you we're here because of one reason. And that reason is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. That's why we breathe air. That's why we are alive. It's because of Him. I want to take just four aspects of this man's multifaceted life and discuss them today, and hopefully to be able to illustrate why truly I am literally amazed by this great man. Number one, he was of divine origin, and yet he took on human frailty, and yet personified absolute perfection. In John 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." So we find that it was Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, that actually was the creator of everything that you see and know. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." This was unprecedented. This is unheard of, that a God would come down to this earth and become a human being. This was of such a magnitude that John the Baptizer said in John 1 and verse 34, "I have seen and testified," the King James Version says, to bear record, "that this is the Son of God." This was a phenomenon that a member of the very God family would divest himself of divinity and come to this earth as a mere mortal human being. This is the type of stuff that science fiction writers dream of and think about and contemplate, that a God would give His life for His people. And yet this actually happened. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, of whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So we see that the very creator of everything literally gave up the Godhead to become a mere mortal, fleshly human being, to be beaten and to die. He was tempted in every single point, the Bible says, like as we are, and yet He was without sin. He was absolutely perfect. and never ever sinned. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin." Here we are today picturing putting sin out of our life. And I think the number 7 pictures completeness or fullness or totalness. And so here we are on the 7th day of the days of unleavened bread to picture putting totally, completely, sin, absolutely, 100% out of our life. And here we are, of course, year after year, we come to the Passover, we come to the days of unleavened bread. Most of us laden with sins, laden with burdens, laden with problems, laden with difficulties in our life. And yet we have an example here of Jesus Christ who was pure, who was clean. He was holy. He was absolutely without sin, without blemish, without weakness. You know, Satan has succeeded in deceiving 100% of all human beings that have ever lived to one extent or another, with the exception of one man. And that one man was Jesus Christ. The only human that has not been deceived by Satan, though he tried so greatly and so hard to deceive Christ. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, I'm not going to turn there. I think you're familiar with it. It covers the intensity of the greatest temptation that has ever been given to mankind and was ever recorded. It was such an in-depth temptation that to prepare for it, Christ spent 40 days and 40 nights in fasting before God. And I find that simply amazing. I don't know, honestly, if any of us in our physical condition and degeneracy that we have today could live 40 days and 40 nights without food and water, especially without water. And yet that's what he did to prepare for the great temptation that Satan the devil brought to him. Most of us, to prepare for the temptation that Satan brings to us, we run closer to him, sadly, rather than fleeing from him and running away. But I find that simply amazing that Christ would do that. Even though he was tempted, even though he was human and like we are, and yet he did not sin. Never one time, not one evil, dirty, filthy, wretched thought. Never one time. He never lost his temper. He never lusted. He never broke the Sabbath. He never broke the Ten Commandments. He never envied. He never displayed vanity. He never did anything to displease his heavenly Father. Never. Not one single time. I've never met a human being that was perfect. Most people, after you meet them, in just literally a few moments, once they open their mouth and say a few words, you begin to see flaws. You begin to see perhaps not sins, but you begin to detect, this person is not human. You know, he's just like I am. He has or she has her weaknesses and frailties and so forth, and undoubtedly has her sins. But here was Jesus Christ, absolutely, totally perfect. We find that most human beings never ever even become close to that, especially in adverse conditions, when there's trials, when there's tests, when there's trauma, when there's rush hour traffic, when there's health problems or whatever it might be. We never, ever even become close to that. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." His perfection was tested and proven through his suffering. No matter what he suffered, no matter what he was tempted, he never had a flaw. He never had a weakness. He never had a blemish, as it were. He never had a sin. Unbelievable strength of character that this man had. a man that never lusted, a man that never had a problem with sin. In John, the 8th chapter, I have often personally marveled at this particular example of a woman who was taken in adultery and brought before Christ. John 8 and verse 1 says, "Now Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, now early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all of the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And they set her in the midst, and they said unto him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." You notice they did not bring the man, a double standard, but they did bring the woman. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say about it?" And this they said, of course, testing him. In verse 6, John 8 and verse 6. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, and as though he did not hear them. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, and he said unto them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground." And of course we have no idea what he wrote. It's not recorded. There's been speculation that perhaps he knew the people, the accusers that brought this woman, and he began to write some of their sins. I think he could have just written general sins that fit mankind and especially fit men. And whatever he wrote. But anyway, "Then those who heard it, being convicted of their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even until the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Hath no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now everyone knew that this woman was, quote, easy, end quote. That usually heightens the lust of a man. That usually gets a man excited and gets his adrenaline flowing and his hormones working. But instead of Christ looking on her and lusting after her, he took his eyes and he wrote down in the dust. And then he said, He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And as is recorded, from the eldest down to the youngest, they then turned and they began to file away. And then Jesus stood and he looked the woman square in the eye and he said, Go and sin no more. Now this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And I think you know that most people, when they commit adultery, do not wear clothes. And I'm sure that this woman was brought before him stark naked. And yet Christ did not lust. He did not let his eyes drop. He looked her in the eye and he said, Go and sin no more. An amazing man, a man that had strength of character, a man that did not sin and did not allow himself to lust. Fellows, I don't think anyone in this room could do that. I think if we were in that situation, I think I know where our eyes would be going and where they would be roaming. An amazing man. I am amazed by this man. Point number two. He was a man of awesome power and might and strength. Although he was just a mere mortal human being, he was able to perform great, tremendous, awesome miracles unheard of prior to the time of Jesus Christ. In Mark, the first chapter, Mark 1. Now there was a man, in verse 23, in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone, for what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I went to visit a person that was in a mental institution for some rehabilitation things one time in Arkansas. And I was walking back across the campus going to my car. And all of a sudden, somebody leaned out a window that had bars on it. And he grabbed onto the bars. And he called out my name. And he said, You are a true minister of Jesus Christ. And I had no idea who that was. I knew what was in him. But I had no idea who he was. And I don't think that individual had any idea who I was either, other than the demon spirit that was in him. Well, of course, they recognized here Jesus Christ. And they said, What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame was spread throughout all the region of Galilee. Then in verse 30, But Simon's wife's mother, so Peter was married, he had a mother-in-law, so he had trials and tests for the old proverbial jokes. But she lay sick with a fever, and they told him, referring to Christ, about her at once. And he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left. He gave her strength. Not only did the fever leave, but now she was sick in bed, but now she had strength to get up and serve them, and she served them. And in verse 32, At even when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and all who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons and did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And in verse 40, Now a leper came unto him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, If you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, in verse 41 of Mark, the first chapter, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleaned. And that's just the last half of the first chapter of Mark, for the tremendous miracles that he performed. We see later that he heals a withered hand, he casts out demons, he heals blindness, he heals a woman of female problems, he makes the mute to speak, he makes the lame to walk, he even raises people from the dead. He did the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, he walked on water. So many miracles that he performed, such a great, vast power and might and authority that he had and carried with himself. He was truly a man of awesome power and might and strength. In Mark, the fourth chapter, in verse 35, On the same day when evening had come, he said unto them, Let us cross over to the other side. In verse 36, Mark 4, And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. The thing was about to sink. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Tells you a lot about his sleep ethic, that when he's out, he's out. And he slept like the proverbial baby, you know, just like the rocking of the sea just seemed like it put him to sleep. And, of course, everybody else was scared to death. They panicked. We're sinking. We're going to drown, you know. So they awoke him and they said unto him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Boy, how many times have we been in that boat? How many times have we felt like God really doesn't care? That Jesus Christ really doesn't see our need, really doesn't realize that my boat has a hole in it. He really doesn't realize that if we sink to the bottom of the ocean that we're dead, and he's way off somewhere and has gone asleep and doesn't care about us. Then in verse 39, "Then he arose and he rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Not just a calm, not just a peace, not just a calmness. There was a great calm. So much so that the disciples' breath seemed like it just, you know, really went out, because everything was just so hushed and so calm after such a violent storm that they had been through. And in verse 40, "But he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Not a little faith, not some faith. He said, how is it that you really, truly, honestly have no faith? "And they feared exceedingly, saying one to another, Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" They were absolutely flabbergasted. Here they were fearing for their life. Here the water and the waves and probably the thunder and so forth were just rolling in, scared them to death. Their boat was sinking. Jesus Christ was asleep, and he woke up and said, "Be calm and be still." And a great calm came. The water just flattened out like a mirror. The wind stopped, and everything ceased. And they stood in absolute, utter, total amazement of the man. And how can this be that even the wind and the sea obeys him? In Mark the 6th chapter, in verse 56. Mark 6 and verse 56. "Wheresoever he entered into villages and cities or in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well." And in Mark 3 and verse 10, "For as he healed many, so that as many that had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, You are the Son of God." He was a man that taught with authority. He was a man that walked with authority. He was a man of tremendous might and power and miracles. He was a man of great power. He was a man that demanded respect. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, Matthew 26 and verse 53. Matthew 26 and verse 53. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" He had an inestimable amount of power, unmeasurable amount of strength and power that he commanded. He was so mighty. He spoke with authority. He spoke with power. He dumbfounded people with the authority in which he spoke. He cast out the money changers in the temple with authority, and he rebuked them and told them to get out of there. He had an inestimable amount of power at his command. He was so mighty and so powerful, and yet so humble and so giving and so serving. I'm amazed by this man. Point number 3. He was moved and motivated by love and compassion. Moved and motivated by love and compassion. In Luke the 7th chapter and verse 12. Luke 7 and verse 12. "And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said, Do not weep. Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And they said, Young man, I say, and he said, Young man, I say unto you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And then Christ took the young man and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, A prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all of Judea and all of the surrounding region. You know, there's no way to know how his great act of kindness and compassion moved this mother. Betty can tell you what it's like to lose a child. Shelby can, and many other of you parents that are in this room that have lost children, lost a son, or lost a daughter. And here Jesus Christ saw this mother's suffering, and he had compassion and tenderness and feeling and warmth and caring because of what she was going through. And so he went over and he raised her son from the dead. He did that because of his great care and his concern for this mother. In Luke, the 14th chapter, Luke 14 and verse 14, And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Over and over he looked on the multitudes, and it says he had compassion. He showed tenderness and warmth and caring for them. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Matthew 15 and verse 32, Matthew 15 and verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself, and he said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So over and over and over he had compassion. He had love and tenderness and warmth toward those, even those that sought to kill him, even toward his enemies, that he had great compassion and tenderness over them. And in his great compassion, he was a man that did not condemn. Even though people laden with sins, we just read in John the 8th chapter, back in point 1 and verse 10, where Jesus raised himself up and he saw no one but the woman that had committed adultery. And he said unto her, Woman, where are those of your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Do you have faith, real living, believing, abiding faith in Jesus Christ? In the sacrifice that he gave for you, that he truly does forgive your sins? Do you believe that down to the depth of your being, or do you carry them with you year after year, year after year, year after year? Do you believe that Jesus Christ said, Neither do I condemn you, but the key, go and sin no more? Do you have that kind of faith, real living faith in the love and the compassion of God the Father, that he was willing to send his son to this earth to die for you? This woman was guilty. She was caught in the very act of adultery. And yet in his mercy, he did not condemn her. He didn't condone it, but he didn't condemn her. He saw her attitude of repentance, and he did not condemn her. But he was firm, and he let her know absolutely that she should go and sin no more. He had a perfect combination of justice combined with mercy and tenderness and compassion. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 14, Hebrews 4 and verse 14, it says, Seeing then that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, lay fast of our confession. For we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Because he went through it. He suffered it. Even though he never sinned, he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. He was perfect and never, ever sinned, period. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans 8, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, if God truly does have that kind of compassion, that kind of tenderness and feeling toward us, if he really does love us that much, who or what can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring charge against God's elect? Is it God that justifies? Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ who died? And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And in verse 38 of Romans 8, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and he begins and shows antithesis, one the opposite of the other, neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ was man enough that he was not afraid to show his emotions, his feelings, his thoughts, his compassion that he felt toward others. The shortest verse in the entire Bible is John 11 and verse 35, and it's two words, and it says, Jesus wept. He opened and displayed his feelings, his emotion. In Luke, the 19th chapter and verse 41, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. He undoubtedly looked down and he saw some of the pollution, some of the sin, the degradation that was going on and the depravity, and a city that was called to be holy unto God. And it is to be a type of and picture the new Jerusalem that God is going to bring down to this earth. But he looked at what was there, and it says he just stopped and he cried. He wept over it. He had tremendous sympathy and compassion for those that were in it. He was the only human being that has ever lived totally under the shadow of the tree of life instead of the shadow of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only one. Never been another human being. Just him and him alone. We've all grown up under the shadow of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That we see good things in this world, we see evil things in this world. We see right things in this world, and we see wrong things in this world. But Christ grew up under the shadow of the tree of life. The only man that has truly, ever, totally lived by the way of give instead of the way of get. By a way of giving instead of take. By a way of his Father instead of the way of Satan. Every action he did, every motive that he had was always motivated by love, by tenderness, by caring, and by giving. Not motivated by vanity, not motivated by ambition, not motivated by what he could get for himself. He put down the self and he became the world's greatest servant to mankind. He was humble, he was giving, and he was caring. He was very kind. He was considerate. He was compassionate toward others. He was merciful. He was forgiving. And Jesus Christ was loving. His last dying thought was that of love, of tenderness, of forgiveness, and of compassion. In Luke, the 23rd chapter and verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I cannot imagine, you nor I, having to go through the horrible, horrible suffering, the beating, the agony, the mockery, being spit in the face, having the crown of thorns jabbed on his top of his head, the blood running down, the few layers of skin that he might could find as his bones were exposed and showed. And his thought was that of tenderness and of compassion. We get mad because somebody cuts us off in rush hour traffic. We get mad because somebody's promoted on the job above us, and we know that we should have that promotion instead of them. We get mad at little things our children do, or big things our mates do. But Jesus Christ, when they reviled him, he reviled not again. When they stabbed him, he didn't cry out in bitterness and anger and hatred. He cried out in love and tenderness and compassion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I am amazed by this man. Point number four. He willingly gave his life for you. He willingly gave his life for you. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body, that on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, for by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus Christ took a beating like no other human being has ever had. The Bible says he was marred more than any other man. Notice a prophecy concerning Christ in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and hath carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That because of the horrible beating and suffering that Jesus Christ went through, that he now is willing to look down upon us and heal us. And yet, I have seen in what I think in this end time and last days, that we lack more faith than perhaps any other generation that has ever lived in truly believing in the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. A man, as we saw in point two, that has so much power and has all the miracles and can provide all the healing, and yet we don't have the faith and the trust and the reliance so many times in him. In Isaiah, the 52nd chapter and verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That he was beaten more than any other human being that has ever lived. I don't know if any of you or some of you or most of you have seen the movie called The Passion by Mel Gibson. I certainly could not recommend it because it is the most violent and gruesome movie I have ever seen. But I will say that it has made the most impact on me of any other movie that I've ever seen in my life. And it has helped me to comprehend at least a small part of the suffering and the beating that Jesus Christ went through for me. But they asked Mel Gibson why he didn't tone down the violence. And he looked at him and he said, I did. And when you realize what is portrayed on the screen, which literally grabs your heart. I mean, seriously, people that have heart conditions should never watch that movie. Because it literally just grabs your heart and just squeezes it. And you realize that's not even a token of the suffering and the beating that Christ went through for you. That he was willing to do that for you individually and for me. And just as many are astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was beaten for your healing. He was beaten for your physical, mental, and spiritual healing. He was beaten, brethren, to heal mental illness. He was beaten to heal the scars and the frustrations and the woes and the sins that we carry around and the sins that bother our entire families. He was beaten beyond human recognition for your healing in every aspect of your life, to remove guilt, to heal you of problems that you've carried since you were a child, to heal a woman that was raped from the scars that's going to be there, to heal a child that grew up in an abusive and sometimes even sexually abusive home, to heal people that carry all types of sins and frustrations and worries with them, that Jesus Christ was beaten to take those things away from you. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, in verse 11, the King James Version says, "And he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He didn't die for you because you deserve it, or because you're worthy of it. You know, brethren, as much as I love you, and I respect you, and I love you down to the depths of my being, I hope you never, ever think that Jesus Christ died for you because you deserve it, because you've earned it. We don't earn it by being here today. We don't earn it by keeping the Sabbath. We don't earn it by giving an offering. There's no way that you can earn what Jesus Christ has done for you. He willingly gave himself, and the Father will was it his Son come to this earth and to be beaten beyond recognition to die for you. He willingly gave himself and died for your sins and your forgiveness. But he didn't die because we deserve it. And don't you ever feel like that you deserve the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of the living Jesus Christ. He was beaten until all of his bones were exposed. When he looked down, he just saw his ribs and he saw his chest without flesh on it because it had been ripped off from the cat of nine tails and the horrible things that the Roman soldiers did to him. He saw his bones exposed, and then he saw a spear jabbed into his side, and his life's blood was shed abroad for the remission of sins, for your sins, that he was crucified. And his blood was shed and poured out on the ground for you. And brethren, you don't deserve that. There's nothing in the entire world that you or I could ever do to deserve what he did for us. In Romans, the 5th chapter, Romans 5 and verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." It wasn't because of our righteousness. It wasn't because of something that we had done so wonderful. But in our time when we were still sinners and we were without strength, Christ died for each and every one of us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Very rarely will that even happen for somebody who's the top-notch individual, much less for the way that we were. "And yet, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In John, the 1st chapter, in verse 29, John 1 and verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" Christ willingly gave himself through the fulfillment of the symbols of the Passover. He willingly went to the stake. He could have called down legions of angels, just like when Peter cut the high priest's ear off. But God, Christ said, "No, I have to go through this. I have to suffer this. And he put the ear back on and healed it. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, in verse 15. Luke 22, in verse 15. Here Christ was at what people call the Last Supper, the last Passover that he took with his disciples. And he said unto them, Luke 22, in verse 15, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He was excited. He was thrilled. He was happy. He was joyous. He said, with tremendous and fervent desire, I have desired to eat this. And he knew that as soon as he left there, he was going to go out and shortly thereafter be taken to be killed. And yet this was his desire, his want, and his love that he loved us that much. He was excited and desirous to fulfill the opportunity to forgive your sins. He was excited about being beaten for your healing. He was anticipating. Sure, he didn't want to go through it. Just like he cried to God three times that if it be his will to remove that cup of suffering from him. But he always had the strength to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But he was excited about what was going to transpire because he knew that it would mean that he would be the captain of your salvation. He knew that it would mean that he would be the Argonaut, the one who would go before, the one who would swim the distance and take the safety line to shore so that you could find your way into the kingdom of God. And that excited him. He looked forward to keeping that Passover with fervent desire. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he's excited, brethren, about opening the door, opening the way to the Father. Because he's excited about you being born into the very family of God. About you becoming a son of God, born into his kingdom. And from the foundation of the earth, Christ has been excited about you being in God's family. This world doesn't understand. This world doesn't comprehend. They think that when you die, your soul is wafted off to maybe a beatific vision where you sit at the feet of Christ and you gaze up at Him for all eternity. Or you become an angel sitting floating on a cloud somewhere with a harp and you pluck this harp forever and ever 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 and ever, I guess. And you look down on your loved ones. You wish you could come down and help them. You see the struggle and the woes that they're in, but you can't, so, you know. But they have no idea that Christ died so that you might be brought forth and come forth in the first resurrection. To be born a spirit being. To be born into the very family of Almighty God. To be given glory. To be given power and strength and might. That you would come up in a resurrection, no longer with a physical body, no longer with aches and pains and struggles and worries and lust and problems in your head, but that you would come up as a perfect spirit human being, born of God, born into the very family of Almighty God. A blazing spirit, a son born into the family of God. That excited him. He knew that he was going to die for that purpose and for that end, that you might be born of God. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 34. Matthew 25, and verse 34. Then the king will say unto those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Don't you know after what Christ went through? Don't you know after what he suffered and the agony that he went through so that your sins could be forgiven? Don't you know he's excited about you? Don't you know he's anticipating the time that you too can come up as a spirit being in the first resurrection to be born of God, to get rid of the shackles of this flesh, and to come up to live with God and with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever? In Matthew 27 and verse 50, let's close with this. Here at the crucifixion of Christ, We read a remarkable statement by a centurion. Matthew 27 and verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, showing that now mankind, because of the sacrifice of Christ, that veil that separated man from God the Father, that had been removed, that it had been ripped, and now man would have access to God the Father. And the earth quaked, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were risen, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And undoubtedly, these were people that had recently died, saints that had recently suffered illness or had been killed as a martyr or something like this. Because, I mean, if somebody, you know, if he resurrected Moses and he came into town and he said, "Oh, hi, I'm Moses, what's your name?" "Yeah, all right, I'm Robin Hood." They'd have thought he was nuts. But these were people that had lived during that time that people recognized, and it put fear in their hearts. And they began to stop and think what a great and awesome man this was. They were coming out of his graves after his resurrection. Then he went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So in verse 54, so when the centurion and those that were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of Man." Truly, I am amazed by this man.